Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for this incredible work that you have performed on our behalf, that Jesus Christ, the Mighty One, vanquishes his enemies. And even as you have vanquished the greatest enemy of our soul, which is our own sin, mortifying it and subduing it in us by the power of your Holy Ghost, we are grateful to you for that work, Lord. We are grateful that you have dealt it a mortal blow, that though it continues to linger on, it does so limpingly. And that there is within us this power that's at work enabling us to be champions over that sin in us. And so we look to you asking for your help to do just that, that you would do so, Lord, as you take your word and that you bring it to life in our hearts, our minds, that it affects our souls, that we live as holy and righteous people, people who are always aware of their redemption. We thank you, Father, for your word. We treasure it. We pray that you would help us to value it, that you would open it to us as the treasure it truly is, an infinite well of wisdom. And so we pray that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, in order that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 8. This morning we'll begin the consideration of the seven trumpets that the seven angels sounded, starting in verse 6, but in order to maintain its context, let's go back to verse 1, and I would ask if you would please follow along in your own copies of the Scriptures as I read out loud to you. Revelation 8, verse 1, the Apostle John writes to us, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Now, here we see in this part of the vision that John has received from the angel regarding what takes place in heaven and how all judgments, all human activity starts there. Everything starts there and it proceeds out from there. And it proceeds out from there as God moves various agents, what we call second causes, in this great work of providence, this work of concurrence that God works in and with and through these various aspects of his creation to accomplish his eternal purpose. There isn't many purposes, there's one. It all started in the mind of God, and it is being worked out. That's the whole point of creation. In this vision that we read here, we see the angels raise their trumpets. They're ready to sound. They're ready to blow, and the sounding of the trumpets would begin with their sounding, would commence a series of profound, startling events that would shake history. These were providences which would serve to grab men's attentions, to arrest them, as it were, from their daily activities, their daily concerns. It would stop them up short. It was like reins that God used to pull them in, to stop them from hurrying and scurrying through all their daily activities. And it was a giant pause. Even as there was this pause in heaven, silence in heaven for about half an hour. We talked last week, we considered together last week about the idea of pregnant pauses and how much use God makes of them, and we see it being worked out in nature many times. And again, God brings these pauses into our lives, doesn't He? He stops us up short in our daily activities. He causes us to stop and to consider, to reflect on what's going on. Many times, it's in order that we might realize how we got where we are. That there is a series of events tied together that landed us right where we are. And those are often the result of sin. And though we can't go back, we can never go back in time and change that initial event that began this series of events that concluded in this providence, which in our view is very sad, but in God's view is part of His redemptive activity, that though we can't change it, we can recognize it and we can own it. And that's what we are to do. We are reformed and always reforming. That we would see it, we would say, oh God, that was wrong, it was wicked, it was rebellious, I didn't get it, I didn't see it, whatever. But at least we own it. Yes, I did that. And now we get to a point and we can see much more clearly, much like the Monday morning quarterback, right? We can look back and now we see, now we get it, we think, oh my, we shouldn't have done that. That was a bad way to go. But when we do that, there's no fixing the thing other than to repent of it. Dear ones, there's no fixing public education. We have to stop it. It is a wicked and sinful thing. It can never be good. Parents, you have to take the education of your children into your embrace. It's your job. God told you, raise up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Teach them when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way. In other words, the whole of the day is to be utilized in just that way. And the one thing that public education doesn't do is the very thing we as Christian people are commanded to do. Your job, my job, is to teach our children. And we teach them, number one, the ways of God. Remember, there is a chasm this big that exists between potentiality and actuality. All a little child represents is potentiality. Actuality, whether they ever actually accomplish what they have in potential, is this. Morality. And that's your job as parents. You teach them to discern and distinguish this, the difference between right and wrong. And it never ends. It never ever stops. That's your job from the minute you have children until you draw your last breath. Because by virtue, again, of God's providence, He has made you, as parents of children, to be X amount of years further along in the journey of the Christian life than your children. Therefore, you will always be slightly wiser, at the very least, than your children. So you will always be your child's nearest counselor. You will always be, your job will always be to tell them right from wrong. The way we do it changes, but it's still our job. Pregnant pause. Wow, he must be a Christian. He waited until he was past the church, right? Blessed providence. And so the sounding of these trumpets, they introduce these startling events, these startling providences, which arrest men in their activities. And the one thing it teaches us, this very powerful, poignant reality, and that is the kingdoms of this world will not stand. They will be shaken. There's a kingdom that will not be shaken, but it's not the kingdom of this world. This world will eventually bow its knee and its head to the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Brother Greg has been reading this whole series to us a little bit ahead of where we're at, again, by God's blessed providence, so that we can see a little bit further, that we can take this into our consideration as He reads ahead for us and leads us in the Newer Testament reading week by week. We can see all these things a little bit, the culmination of these things. And we read last week about this very thing, that we would see how the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. The kingdom of Christ will be a steadily growing kingdom, a steadily advancing kingdom, a kingdom of increasing significance and relevance in this world. And the kingdom of this world will not be able to stand against it. Jesus wins. We are not pessimistic in our thinking. Jesus wins. We're on the side of the winning team. And so these events that we are reading about here, these startling events, they serve, as it were, as a series of landing stages. These are the beginnings of the battles that Christ is winning, even as He decides over His and against His foes. These are the places where the armies land. These are the places that the battle moves out from. This isn't it. The war isn't over. These are battles. That's all they are. They're battles. So many people in our world, the dispensationalists, these Christian people, they look at this as if this is the last one. Well, it's not. There is a series of these, and I will take you back and we'll reflect on some of these earth-changing, earth-shattering events even this morning. We are going to look at these, and you're going to see that there are many events that have occurred which in that day and in that era would easily have been construed as this earth-shattering, this life-changing, this culture-altering. But we do well to remind ourselves that these events that are detailed here, they're actual historical events that were actually fulfilled. John was privy. He was privileged to look behind the curtain. The curtain was pulled away and John was able to see all this stuff that's happening. And again, that's not the only time this has happened, is it? We know it's not. It's happened to many saints in the Old Testament where they were given to see a vision that others in their midst were not able to see. The hosts of the armies of the Lord camped round about them. Wow! Can you imagine how that would embolden you? Think about it. What if you could see suddenly for a moment, if you could catch a glimpse of the army of the Lord, this mighty host camped round about you? But this vision given to John is a vision given to him regarding his day, regarding the church in his day and how their closest, most vehement enemy, which was what? It was the Jews of their day. How these enemies are going to be dealt this incredible blow. But this also is representative of a type of things. Even though I'm not saying this is speaking to these other events, it is a type of those events. And we can see many times how God has done just this thing. We see the decay of the kingdom of evil and wickedness, the decay of the kingdom of wrong, the setting up and establishment of the kingdom of right. And the kingdom of our Lord, the kingdom of Christ, is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of holiness. There was a time a couple of decades ago when so many of the liberals in our day were trying to say, this was in Jerry Falwell's day, moral majority, silent majority. These people were saying, you can't legislate morality. all law is the legislation of somebody's morality. Every law is symbolic of what somebody thinks is right or somebody thinks is wrong. The real crux of the issue is, where does that rightness or wrongness come from? Is it a construct of your imagination, which our confession tells us is wickedness itself and comes from the pit of hell? Or does it come from the Bible, which our Constitution does? In this vision, as we'll see, how the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet that will sound, even as we read a couple of weeks ago, and this is part of that great refrain in the Hallelujah Chorus, then the seventh angel in Revelation 11 and verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. So we have a few chapters till we get here, but here is a look into that. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Amen. We will see the destruction of those who destroy the earth. And everyone on the side of wickedness is a destroyer of earth. They are destroyer of everything that is good and righteous. And we will see, as this new kingdom is established, that there is an establishment. It will be a reign of righteousness. That is the main theme of this new kingdom. And all those who love righteousness and hate wickedness are on the side of righteousness, wherever it can be implemented into our respective worlds. But conversely, we're the opposite of true. We must fight against it. This great consummation that will occur, that we just read about in Revelation 11:15, kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. It's going to happen. It will be achieved, but it's achieved slowly. It's achieved painfully slowly and by painful steps. The history of this world is the history in particular of redemption. After creation, the fall happens very early on in the order of the events that are recorded in the Bible, and the rest of it, the rest of the scriptures records the history of redemption. God reclaiming a lost and fallen race of humanity. And it is this that is the chief end of all human history. And when we keep that in mind, it brings a meaningfulness to all of life's separate events, or seemingly separate events. They're not really separate. They are all interconnected. But it gives us the ability, at least, to endure through its many trials and to work at patience in our hearts. Remember the impatience of the disciples? We get it. We can identify with them easily. Remember when they were gathered in Jerusalem by the Lord's commands, when He appeared to him and encouraged them by saying, stay here, gathered in such and such a place until the Holy Spirit comes, until the Holy Spirit is given to you. And they said to Him, will you at this time restore the kingdom? That happened in Acts chapter 1. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? They've been waiting. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? They've been waiting. They walked with Jesus for 3 years. They endured the same ridicule, the same kind of verbal abuse that Jesus incurred. They were with Him. They were His followers. They were used to it. But they endured with Him because they were convinced that this kingdom that Christ told them about was coming. And they said, Will you at this time restore the kingdom, Lord? Well, it wasn't at that time, was it? Not yet, but it's being restored. It was being restored then. It is still now, 2,000 years hence. When will the final consummation of that kingdom come? I don't know, but it's happening now. And you're part of it, and I am a part of it. You know, in their minds, they were being incredibly patient. They waited for 3 years. They stuck it out with the Lord during His earthly ministry. They suffered these insults and the pain of everything. And they said, will you restore the kingdom now? This is time enough, Lord. But the great results that God has in mind are not attained quickly, certainly not within the realm of our human impatience. We want everything to stop real fast, don't we? When we are injured, we want to know how long. How long must I endure this injury till I'm healed? Even as I think about that, I go back to when my ankle was broke. I didn't know. Every time I went to see the surgeon, he said, nope, not yet. Well, how much longer? I don't know. It's not healing. I remember well, that was painful. Month after month. Come back next month. Next month? Oh, we're impatient, are we not? I want to know, when is this suffering going to be over? When can I get back to being happy and having fun again? When? In their minds, they've been extremely patient. And we are not denying or ignoring the suffering of the Lord's disciples. We fully get it. Yes, that was a rough time for them. We can only imagine what it would have been like just based on what little we suffer, indignation and insult from the unbelievers in our midst. We can imagine how tough it was for those disciples, but we're not ignoring their pain, but yet it was only 3 years. The pain of discipline is never a welcome pain. Who welcomes the pain of discipline? Who says, oh, thank you, Lord, for that pain? We don't thank Him for the pain. We thank Him for the result, though. It's endured because of what it accomplishes, is it not? The chastisement, which is not joyous in the moment, but grievous, it obviously is the best means of bringing to the world, to us as individuals, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. For who? For those who are trained by it. It has to train us. There are lots of people who suffer, but if they're not trained by it to the end of holiness and righteousness, what value was it for them? But for we who are the elect of God, it is a blessed, it is a sanctified pain, because it does produce righteousness. It does produce holiness. How can I say so with such bold confidence? How can I make this bold assertion? Because God says so. He does that. And this is a wholesome lesson. This is the best way that God has made for sinners to learn. This wholesome lesson that's learned by tears is, it's got to be taught to the whole world. And it's taught in a slow and bitter progress that is only meted out through human history, marked not by one judgment, but by many. And the fulfillment then of these prophetic visions that John is given is it not exhausted in a single event, but in many. And it's a cycle that will be repeated over and over again as many times as God deems it necessary to prepare this world to receive the kingdom of His Christ. The first angel sounded in verse 7, and the hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. But again, I remind you that this is not the only time in history that this has happened. And we remember in an earlier time in Israel's history when trumpets were used in judgment. What about when Joshua went to fight against the established city of Jericho? And he was met by the appearance of an angel who was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And he was told to march around the city one time for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day. And on the seventh time, after they went around, the priests were to blow a loud blast on their trumpets. And what happened? The walls fell down and they ran in. And they slaughtered the people of Jericho. They put them to the sword. How do you think that was for the inhabitants of Jericho? You think that was a startling event? You think that was a culture-shifting event? Look at how it was for the rest of the inhabitants of Canaan when one of the chief cities fell in such an incredible way? What about the plagues of Egypt? God didn't make an utter end to them, but he destroyed a large and significant number of them. Most, if not all, of the army of Pharaoh were destroyed in the sea. Can you imagine how culture shifting, culture altering that was for Egypt? When Pharaoh and all of his mighty war host were drowned in the sea? What impact did that have on Egypt as an empire? It ended their reign. And God has brought about similar events throughout history. What about the Black Plague of the 14th century? The bubonic plague. Horrible, horrible, horrible event. When there would be people whose job it was, men whose job it was to pull a wagon through the streets of the various villages and cities. And they would call, bring out your dead. And they'd pile them up in these wagons. And they'd take them to mass graves where they would be buried. And they found them. They found them, and by pulling their teeth, they're discovering the various DNA that exists there so they can discover exactly what kind of plague it was. And there were actually three different kind of plagues. But this plague, it lasted in a horrible way for 3 years. And in those 3 years, it's estimated that somewhere between 30 and as high as 60% by some estimates of the population of Western Europe and Eastern Europe were decimated. But the thing of it is, even when that died out after that three-year period, it continued to crop up at various places and various times for the next 100 years. This was a devastating event. Do you think that didn't arrest the attention of the people of that era? Let's bring it up even a little bit closer into more modern times. What about the Spanish influenza of the early part of the 20th century, which decimated so much of the world? The Spanish flu killed an estimated 50 to 100 million people around the world. And again, whole towns were decimated. There were villages in Alaska that were completely wiped out. Every single person died. And then we read of the Portuguese and Dutch colonizers of many of the African nations that described that there was a very cyclical nature to various famines that would affect their countries. That these famines would occur, and then followed by these famines were these incredible epidemics of all kinds of nature. They never were able to discern what it was at that time. But again, between 30 and 50% of the population would die, and this would happen approximately every 100 years. So these various small tribes and cultures, they would build up, and then all of their advancement would be erased in these incredible, startling, providential events. So what I'm trying to get at is God does this over and over again to get the attention of the inhabitants of the earth. And then Josephus writes about what occurred here when we read that the first angel sounded and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And Josephus writes, and he tells us about the scorched earth method of warfare that the Roman army employed. And he says this, "The countryside, like the city, was a pitiful sight. For where once there had been a multitude of trees and parks, there was now an utter wilderness, stripped bare of timber, and no stranger who had seen the old Judea and the glorious suburbs of her capital and now beheld her utter desolation could refrain from tears or suppress a groan at so terrible a change. The war had blotted out every trace of beauty, and no one who had known it in the past and came upon it suddenly would have recognized the place. For though he was already there, he would still have been looking for the city." Gone. It was gone. And why does God do this? He does it to arrest the wickedness of men. When the wickedness grows too great, God brings about some incredible event, some cataclysmic event, to bring wickedness into check. Because otherwise, it grows too bad. A third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. It wasn't a final overthrow, only a third. It's not a vision of utter destruction, but it's certainly a substantial event and one that certainly warrants a careful and deliberate consideration. In this vision, the disturbance of the material world portrays the upheaving in the spiritual. It conveys the threat of divine displeasure. God hates sin. God hates wickedness, and He deals with it in this very aggressive fashion. But it's wrong for us to think of the world's realms as being distinct, as if there is a division that exists between the physical and world and the spiritual world. The disturbances in the one are indicative of disturbances in the other. Medical science has barely scratched the surface of this interconnection. And they reluctantly, only reluctantly, amongst the unbelieving medical branch, recognize the connectedness between these. But it's a wise and understanding doctor that occasionally you may still find that sees the connectedness between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And those are the ones who are able to make the most accurate diagnosis. Many of you have read the works of Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, medical doctor in England, who during the course of his practice of medicine in England realized that what he was doing, for the most part, in the practice of medicine, was only treating symptoms. He could never get at the disease, because what he realized was that the disease was much deeper in a person, that it was in their soul. And so he abandoned the practice of medicine to enter the gospel ministry so that he could deal with the disease and not only its symptoms. He got it. Many still do not. But in the destroying of a third of the trees and all the green grass, we see that God does avenge His elect. When His elect cry out to Him for justice, He avenges the elect. Let's close in James 5. If you would turn with me to James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fatten your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, he who does not resist you. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so what do we see here? But that the cries of the righteous, it does eventually reach the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And He does hear, and He does intercede. Dear ones, the Holy Spirit of God uses these cataclysmic events to draw back men from their wickedness and sin. Is that not how you were arrested in your own wickedness? Did God not use some event, some painful affliction to draw you back? And even as it applies to us in these individual areas, so it applies to us in, as culture, as societies. These judgments came on a third part of the world, of Jerusalem. God designed them to be corrective, to be an admonition to the whole. And so I would say, may God strengthen your hearts and minds as you trust in Him. May the justice that God grants the cries of the righteous His mercy and truth guard your hearts and your minds, and all God's people said. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful to you for that work that Christ performed on our behalf, that he saved us out of the coming judgment, that though we may suffer, as the rest of the world suffers temporally, we will not suffer eternally, though they do. We think of all of those who were once very dear to us, who have been lost to eternity because of the hardness of their hearts, and yet we remember that we were rescued. I pray, Father, that this would be cause of worship on our parts, that we would never stop giving you thanks and praise for numbering us amongst the elect, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.